And this morning's scripture reading can be found in Ezekiel chapter 34. This can be found, you'll have to knuckle through and find it in the Red Pew Bible, but it's Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10, and then verse 23 and 24. And then we'll go to John chapter 10 and read verses 1 through 21. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. I'm sorry, please stand for the reading of God's word. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. And therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Now, same chapter, verses 23 and 24. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Turn now, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. Lord, we come with expectation and with a great desire, Lord, to hear your Spirit speak to us through the preached word. Lord, to help us in our lives where we need help, to give us conviction of sin where we are unrepentant, Lord, and to guide us to yourself once again. Father, help us this morning that if there's any unreconciled issue in our lives, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to deal with these issues, that we might come before you with a pure conscience, Lord, without hypocrisy. We want to be a blessing to each other. We want to glorify your name. We want to do so without malice, without any hypocrisy, Lord. Look at our hearts. Look at the intent of our hearts, Lord, and direct our hearts to yourself. Fill us full of your Holy Spirit and guide our steps. Bless Josh, Lord, as he comes with your word. Open up his mind, his mouth, that it would speak your truth. And Lord, that your name would be glorified. We would lift you up this day and give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Well, how y'all doing this morning? How you feeling about yourselves this day? If you came here this morning, if you woke up and brought to this place any sense of pride, any sense of self-sufficiency, any sense of worth that goes beyond a profound humility, I think I have for you this morning a healing balm. I think I can cure, well, not me, but the Word, if I preach it accurately, if I tell you what God actually says and I can make it sensible to your ears, I think it can cure such an inflated ego. You see, the Bible calls us sheep. And here we have the Good Shepherd, our Shepherd, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, your Shepherd, identifying himself as our only Shepherd, our Good Shepherd. But this implies something very important. And if you have any inflated opinion of yourself, if I have any inflated opinion of me, this will cure us. Because we are sheep, and we need a shepherd. We are sheep. It is an amazing metaphor for us. Sheep are silly-looking and helpless animals. They have no natural defenses against any predators. Their legs are short and not very powerful, and they're not going to kick out very far in any case. They don't have much muscle behind them if they should kick. They're dirty. They're smelly. They're not very bright. Their teeth are not sharp. They're timid. They're prone to fright. They make dumb decisions all the time. They go the wrong way if they're given any choice. And though they know the voice of their shepherd, they'll listen to almost anyone in any given circumstance. This is what we are. We are sheep in desperate need of a shepherd. And this is not just something Jesus came up with 2,000 years ago. This has been the case since man has been on the earth. Psalm 95:78 says, "We are the people of God's pasture and the sheep of his hand." Without the shepherd's staff coaxing us back to the fold, we would be in constant and oblivious danger. Isaiah said it this way. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." As much as do real sheep, those silly-looking, smelly, frail, timid, not very bright creatures, as much as they do, we need a shepherd, and pretty much for the same reasons. I hope I've deflated all of us, including myself. John 10, just the passage that John read to us just a moment ago, not including the verses 22 through 41, John 10 is something we could preach on for months. There's so much there. Jesus' main thrust seems to be the contrast between himself, the good shepherd, and the Pharisees, who were the final manifestation of the false shepherds described and condemned in Ezekiel 34, which John read for us from the Old Testament. True shepherds serve the flock of God at his indulgence and are in any case part of the flock. John 10 speaks of those who enter the sheepfold by the door, which is Jesus. Jesus allows entrance. He gives access to the sheep, to the right man, his under-shepherd, who would presume to take care of his sheep, to feed his flock, which requires, of course, first that you recognize whose flock it is, whose sheep are they, and then to enter by the door. We'll talk about that in a few moments in the message. Enter through by the door. Enter the right way. Enter by the word of God. Enter according to what Scripture requires of such a one. The Pharisees were thieves and robbers, maybe even the hirelings. I don't think it does us a lot of good to parse out the differences amongst those three. Thieves, robbers, hirelings. Makes a little difference because they come to the sheep for their own purposes, to exploit, to feed themselves, to inflate their own egos by having a number of sheep coming and listening to them, or simply by not placing the value on them that God does. The Pharisees Jesus was talking to in chapter 10 here, if you look up just one verse from the beginning of chapter 10, if you have a red letter Bible, you will see that the last verse of chapter 9 is also red letters. In fact, this whole discourse is to the same people we were talking about last week, and actually the week before that as well, in chapter 9. There's no break. Now, every commentator on this chapter in John says the same thing, and I agree wholeheartedly, that to understand John, you have to understand Ezekiel 34. Because the false shepherds, those ones condemned in Ezekiel 34, make their final appearance here in John 10. Well, not the final appearance. There are still false shepherds today, and there have been since the time of Christ until today. But in terms of the flow of Scripture, these are the guys who finally fulfill what those men in Ezekiel 34 were. Now, this chapter, I am guessing we'll be on it for 3, perhaps even 4 sermons. There's so much here. We have evangelism here as Jesus talks about the fold, which needs to be filled with sheep from the other folds. If the fold is Israel, then we need to go outside of Israel, outside of our borders, and bring them in. This is the Great Commission of Matthew 28. We have here the calling of the under-shepherd. Clear doctrines given to us. We have far more in John chapter 10 than I think I'm capable of biting off on one Sunday, and I think that you'd even like to listen to on one Sunday. This morning, the focus is going to be on Christ as the Good Shepherd and what this means. I hope for us to leave this morning with a greater appreciation of his care for us. I want us to be more confident in who Jesus is and how secure we are in his hand, how certain our salvation is. I want us to come away this morning with a wretched distaste for churches like the Pentecostals or the Nazarenes who say that you can lose your salvation. As we go through this, I hope you'll agree with me that it is incomprehensible. I don't want to say impossible because people do it, but incomprehensible that you could read chapter 10 of John and come away and say for an instant you could fall out of God's favor. I want us to come away more certain in what our Good Shepherd has done for us. I want this sermon to tie into what our brother Steve has been preaching from the book of James. God doesn't change his mind on you. If we run into hard trials, it doesn't mean God is evilly disposed towards us. It means that he loves us. And he needs to mold us and shape us. I want us to come away from this sermon absolutely certain, with our heart, our soul, our mind, with all our strength, that when God says you are saved, you are saved. We don't have to say very saved. We don't have to say eternally saved. It just means what it means. I want us to be secure. I want us to know that our Good Shepherd calls us even now to return to the fold from which we so quickly, so easily wander away from. We are sheep and we wander. I hope we will accept our status as more than just a metaphor, but we will leave here with an expanded humility, a diminished pride, a more grateful disposition. And most of all, let us leave this text this morning with a new and a magnified appreciation of our Great Shepherd, the overseer of our souls, as Peter calls him. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd." Now, obviously, he's talking to false shepherds, so the contrast is stark, it's dramatic, it's very clear. But I want to look for a moment at what this phrase means before we go into what Jesus does and why he does it, and how these should be foundational to our spirits and our souls. "I am the Good Shepherd" is one of seven I am statements in the gospel. And every time we've come across one of these I am statements, we've kind of stopped, we've looked, with wonder and large eyes said, something big has just been said. Something stupendous has just been presented. And again here, "I am the Good Shepherd" is obviously going to be our focus. He's also said just before that, "I am the door of the sheep," no less profound, no less important, no less an I am statement than all the others. But here, there's something very unique. And it makes it all the more important, all the more profound to us. Here in John 10, we find the only I am statement where the figure to which Christ is compared is human. "I am the door of the sheep." Even today, shepherds will sleep across the opening to the sheepfold and consider themselves the door, the access point, the control point, if you will. The door was a person, as obviously was the shepherd. This will become important as we go through this message, so keep that sort of bookmarked in the back of your mind there. That when Jesus Christ says, "I am the Good Shepherd," he's saying, "I am," and he relates himself to something distinctly human. The word for good carries the meaning of an exemplar. Good means sound, powerful, noble. It was used to describe the best of heroes in the Greek literature. And the phrase here also speaks to Christ's uniqueness as the Good Shepherd. The actual words in the Greek say say this. They say, the shepherd, the good. Now, it's properly translated, the good shepherd. But the word the there is repeated. The shepherd, the good. He is not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd, the exemplar. He is the one promised in Ezekiel 34:23, which is why I had John skip from verse 10 to that verse. I will establish one shepherd over them, my servant David. Now Ezekiel prophesied to the people in Babylon who had gone into exile after the temple had been destroyed, Jerusalem completely defeated. Well, that was some centuries after David had lived. David had been gone for a long time. They had his tomb, as Peter said at Pentecost. I can point to it. I can show you where David is. So obviously, this is speaking of one to come. Israel anticipating, looking forward, hoping for that one good shepherd, God's servant David, to come from his line. All this is wrapped up in I Am the Good Shepherd. Maybe you'll see now why I distance myself from trying to preach this entire chapter and all it says in one sermon. It's just too much. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. You know, shepherds inspected their sheep very closely. Most of us have been in church for a while. I've heard these stories about how sheep would come into the fold, and the shepherd would stop each one of them, and he would inspect it minutely. He would go through the wool and see if it had gotten barbs caught up in there because the wool would twist around and become painful for them. He would check them for sores and for bruises and for wounds. He would look at their ribs and see if they're eating enough, if they're getting the good pasture, if they're getting shouldered out of the way by other sheep. And as he held them there, as he kept them from going into the fold so he could inspect them and know what that particular sheep needed for their good, he would speak soothing and calming words to them, because sheep are silly and timid animals, and just being stopped and not being able to take the step over into the sheepfold would make them nervous. But there was that soothing voice, that voice they knew, the one they recognized, speaking to them. And so they would calmly wait, and the shepherd would know the sheep by holding there and looking at everything and inspecting their whole person. Jesus says, I know my sheep. This is more than a general knowledge of mankind, because Jesus Christ is God and he's omniscient. Now he is God, he is omniscient, and he knows all men. Chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 tell us that Jesus knew all men and he knew what was in man. That's his omniscience. That's sort of a theological knowledge of all men. And that's why back then he would not entrust himself to them, because he knew that all they wanted was freedom from Rome. All they wanted was to use him for their purpose, for their agenda, that they did not have the mind of God. He knew that. And so he didn't entrust himself. He didn't faith himself to them. That's the general knowledge. That's not the kind of knowledge Jesus has here. He has that other. He knows all men. He knows what's in all men's hearts. But the knowledge here is far closer. It's much more intimate. It's individual. It comes from a voice that calls each one of his sheep by name. Jesus said, I know my sheep and am known by my own. And then he draws a striking parallel. He gives us an incredible picture of what this knowledge of us is really like. Look again in John 10 there, at verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. And immediately in verse 15, look at the parallel he draws. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. Now this is an incredible truth. How well does Jesus know us? It's the way he knows his Father. The way the Father knows him. And this implies something to us. It tells us that it is useless, it is silly, it is totally sheep-like to try and hide anything from him. When the sheep went into the sheepfold, they couldn't just bounce over and go in. Maybe they didn't like having those burrs pull out of their wool. I mean, I have dogs at home, and when they get things stuck in their toes and they got to come out because they hurt, they act as though getting the thing extracted is going to hurt more than having the thing in there, even though they're limping and they're whimpering with every step. They don't know what's good for them. And so the sheep would be held there, and whether they liked it or not, the shepherd was going to take care of them. And that's the way Jesus takes care of us, personally and minutely and in great detail. And he's going to hold us there until everything has been confessed and all laid at his feet. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And he's going to hold us there with that staff right in front. We can't go in until he's seen all our wounds and seen all our hurts and sees all our fears and seen all our agonies. And then by prayer, by supplication, by the soothing balm of his word, by the comfort of scripture, as Paul calls it, he takes care of us. How deep is this knowledge? In verse 14, he says, I know my sheep. In verse 15, he likens it to the knowledge that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. What will you hide from a good shepherd, the good shepherd, who knows you that well? Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus knows us intimately, personally. Everything you've been through, he knows. Before you confess to him, he knows what you will say. Before we admit our fears or our disappointments or our failures, he knows them altogether. Behold, there's not a word on my lips that before I say it, you know it altogether. He knows us the way a shepherd knows his sheep, individually and personally, from close care, from inspection. But with the good shepherd, with Jesus, of course, his knowledge of us exceeds any human shepherd for a sheep. It goes further than that. When Jesus says, I know my sheep, do I mean Jesus knows better than a human shepherd simply because he is God? He is God, but that is not what I mean here. I mean because he, God, became a man, he lived as we do. Every day, every temptation we face, he faced, yet without sin. You see, the Word was not an apparition. The Word became flesh. God the Son didn't just come down and look around and take notes. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Have you heard from me before? I don't like that word, bondservant. 9 times out of 10, you see it in Scripture, it means slave. So he took the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, he lived as we do. Now, human shepherds care deeply for their sheep. Which of them ever became a lamb and lived as the sheep actually do? Well, it's impossible. I mean, that's silly. We can't even imagine it. Yet this is exactly what Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did. He laid aside his glory and all the prerogatives of heaven to dwell with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when we say that Jesus knows his own, we mean he knows everything about us and he knows what it is like to be us. Everything we experience, he experienced. And when he pricks that burr out of our wool, when he fills that hurt from a fractured relationship, our frustration because we failed again. Of course, he never failed, but he knows what it's like. He knows the force of all these things that are constantly coming at us. He felt them in a way that you and I never could, simply because he never broke under the temptations of sin. This is the way he knows us. Not just theological omniscience, which he has, but personal, up close, as he beckons us to him and he stops us. And with a voice that we know, he says, "How are you?" We don't tell him, do we? We hold back. And so he starts pulling apart the wool, saying, "No, you didn't tell me about that burr that got in there. Why didn't you tell me about that?" So I'm sorry. And we confess that. And we tell him about that hurt and that pain that happened. And we say, "Okay, can we go in now?" He says, "No, I don't think we're done yet." This is how he knows us. Every bruise, every cut, every sore, every wound is more his business than ours. He knows us and he wants to know us. When Jesus said he was the door of the sheep, he referred to the shepherd entrusted by the other shepherds to guard the entrance to the sheepfold. The sheepfold was just a stone enclosure. It was maybe 6 feet high, and it had one opening. It didn't have a slab of stone or wood swinging on hinges, open and closed. It was just an opening. The doorkeeper, as I said before, he slept across the entrance. He was keeping sheep safely inside and predators and rustlers out. And here Jesus is speaking of access to the sheep. One of these ideas is probably worth an entire message on its own. Only a true shepherd, though, one who has the calling from God in accordance with his word, may enter and have the delegated responsibility to lead one of the flocks. You must go through the door that is Jesus to take that on. The Pharisees who were there in chapter 9, the ones who had just cast out the man Jesus had given sight to, they were still there. And as I said, there's no break or transition between chapters 9 and 10. Jesus is still talking. It's the same paragraph, the same discourse to the same people. Jesus is saying, "You're the thieves and robbers." They are the ones who entered a different way, trying to avoid the door of the sheep who would have denied them access. Immediately made known by the way they treated the man who had been blind. By just kicking him out. What had he done? Had he violated the law of Moses? No. Had he done like the man in chapter 5 and picked up his mat and walked, which was their idea of something wrong to do on the Sabbath? No. Laying there by the pool of Siloam, hoping for a beggar's alms, and some guy comes by, named Jesus, fixes his eyes for him. What did he do wrong? Nothing. What did his so-called shepherds do when he wouldn't repudiate Christ, when he wouldn't change his story, when he wouldn't call Christ who healed his eyes a sinner? These shepherds, what did they do? They just kicked him out. Those are the type that do not go through the door. The thieves, the robbers, the hirelings. Even today, Jesus is our door. He tells us who may cross over him and take responsibility for any slice of his flock. 1 Timothy 3 makes clear who may serve to shepherd the flock as a pastor or as a deacon. 1 Peter 5 adds this to a shepherd's call. Those who go through the door need to take note of this. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's what it means to enter by the door of the sheep. It means to come to a calling in accordance with the principles and the requirements of the Word of God. So even now, the door of the sheep, Jesus Christ, he lies across the entrance and he controls access. Any man who presumes to be a shepherd needs to take note of this. These are serious words. The care of the flock is a holy and a sanctified delegation from the good shepherd. And because the word of God giving us this door to the sheep, controlling the access to you, is so clear, we all have a responsibility here. You have every right. Matter of fact, we have a responsibility, a demand, a command from God to look at this before we raise up a man as a shepherd, as a pastor. I, of course, am talking about myself. Do I shepherd you? I don't call for amens and affirmations right now. It's a serious question. When I get the phone call at midnight on Saturday before I have to preach on Sunday, when one of my sheep is in trouble, do I answer or do I put it off? Not to pump up myself, not to say, oh, look what I did, but because Jesus Christ would himself have done that. When I stand and preach to you, when I shepherd the flock by the word of God, do you hear the word of God? I'm a man, I have feet of clay. Some days I'm dialed in better than other days. What was it, 3 months ago? I was looking at my notes. I was preaching from Malachi, I remember now. I said, this is gibberish. I couldn't make sense of it. I just had to stop. But do you hear that when I stand here, I give it my all and my best to feed you the word of God, to tell you what Jesus says? Because if I do not, if I don't take that phone call at 11 o'clock at night, if one of you can say, well, I called and he just kind of hung up because he's having a dinner party, we've got a problem. That would say, and I mean this in all seriousness and gravity, that I do not go in through the door of the sheep. That I should not be standing here, presuming to be your pastor, your shepherd, under Christ's delegation. These things are very serious. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he goes on and says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And here, I just want to ask why. Why must the shepherd give his life? If I owned a flock and I hired a man to watch over them, I would expect him to put some risk out to take care of my flock. I think of David in 2 Samuel, is it in chapter 17, where he's talking to Saul. And he's saying, don't worry about my size. I mean, Goliath's pretty tall, but don't worry about that. Listen, when a lion or a bear would take a hold of one of my dad's sheep, he was in big trouble. I grabbed him by the beard and killed him. I rescued the lamb from out of his mouth. Somebody came back from that kind of a tangle, having fought with a lion or a bear, came to me and said, here's your sheep, he's a little bruised up. I go, bruised? I didn't give you my sheep to bruise him. What's going on here? And then I saw him, and he'd be a little bit bloody, and he'd be bruised himself. You'd see the signs of a struggle. I'd say, but I killed the bear, and I saved the sheep. I'd say, well, you're a good shepherd. Do you have any brothers to work with me? I mean, that would be beyond competence, wouldn't it? Jesus doesn't risk his life for the sheep, though. He gives his life for the sheep. Why would he do that? Why is it necessary that the shepherd should die for the sheep? Isn't it enough that he should simply battle the powers of evil and hold them back against us? Why does he have to die? Well, the first answer lies in the providence and the decrees of God. Why would God decree such a thing? Hebrews 12:2 says that the cross was bearable for Christ because of the joy set before him that was so much greater and enduring than the suffering that he would go through. Why would Jesus look at the cross as a joy? This good shepherd, he has to die for the sheep. Of his own accord. In verse 18, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Here, these men, most likely the same men, if not some of the same men, who in a couple of weeks, chronologically from where we are now in John, will call for his death. They're put on notice that no matter how much they will soon believe themselves to have mastered fate by executing his death warrant, it wasn't them, but it was God who determined all things. You see, you're not going to put me to death. I lay down my life of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, power to take it up again. Speaking, of course, of the resurrection. Peter said at Pentecost, Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It was God's, not the Pharisees' purpose that Jesus should die. It is Christ, not men, who have power over his life. It is God who decides when Jesus' life will be given and taken up again. Why would God decree such a thing? Why does the good shepherd have to die for the sheep? Well, the first answer, after speaking of God's decreative will, which I just did a moment ago, is our need for atonement. Now, atonement is not one of the great themes in John's gospel, so I'm a little outside of here, but I'm in Scripture as I speak of this. We need to set this before us just quickly about atonement. Remember that Christ's blood is an atoning sacrifice. You see, everything that comes into the presence of God, doesn't matter what it is, and I say it because it means things, inanimate objects, have to be reconciled to God's holiness through atonement. You can read about the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus. And you'll see how the implements used for worship, the tongs, the spoons, the lavers, the bowls. Did you ever notice that all that stuff had to be atoned for? It had to be sprinkled with blood, made of the purest gold available, and yet filth and garbage in the presence of God and the beauty of his holiness. And God has decreed that the way to reconcile that unholiness to his perfect holiness is through atonement. It has to be sprinkled with sacrificial blood. How much more do people need atonement than do things? If a gold bull that's just metal that will one day pass away, if that bull needs to be atoned, how much more a living, breathing human who cognizantly has gone against God's will? How much more a sheep who willingly strayed away from the flock, left the master's voice? How much more must we be atoned for? The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, you read about it in Leviticus. Blood had to atone for every sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and we can always add, of sin. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Nothing, whether an object or a person, can stand before God in its natural state. Everything must have its innate corruption reconciled to God's holiness. Christ had to die as a spotless, unblemished sacrifice. Only his blood flowed from a soul who needed no atonement, because only he lived as we do, yet perfectly, without sin. No other sacrifice could provide our atonement. That's the first reason he had to yield up his life. The blood of bulls and goats could only suffice for the moment. Jesus' blood, Jesus who lived as we do, yet without sin. Only his, totally unblemished, totally unmarred by any corruption. The other reason that Jesus had to die for the sheep is right here in our passage. And we come back now to John chapter 10. That reason is love. What kind of love can be strong and pure enough to make the cross a joy by comparison? I said by comparison, the cross was not a joy. It was the worst and most torturous death man ever devised. But compared to the satisfaction of accomplishing God the Father's purposes in our salvation, it was a joy. So what kind of love could do that? And that's the love of God. The willingness of the Good Shepherd to be the Lamb of God is because of the love between the Son and the Father. Look at verse 17. There in John 10, look at verse 17 again. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." The immediate cause of the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son is Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd's willingness to go to the cross. And we noted before that his death, and only his death, offered up as a willing sacrifice, his life of perfect obedience to God's will meant that his blood, and only his blood, was without spot or stain or blemish, unstained by any hint of sin or any imperfection of disobedience. Only that blood, only that purity could stand in for our sins. Jesus went to the cross because only he could offer up such a sacrifice. The reason God the Father loves him is because he did this willingly, not by compulsion. "Therefore, my Father loves me," said Jesus, "because I lay down my life." He's already made clear, for whom did he lay down his life? For the sheep. Who benefits from this love? Other than God, I mean. Who exists in eternal union with himself? I mean, other than him, who benefits? Well, we do. His sheep do. Jesus laid down his life not to gain, but because of the Father's love. We benefit. You and I and every person who ever has or ever will come to faith in him, in Jesus Christ. It is people like you and I who are led into the sheepfold and kept there safely by Jesus' door and led every moment by the Good Shepherd. And this, again, is also because of love. But the immediate cause of love between the Father and the Son, the Father loves the Son. Why? We've got to get this. Because he laid down his life for you and for me. And that's the immediate cause of the Father loving the Son. And that's all for our benefit. He did it because of God's purposes, and that's first. He did it for our benefit. This is all of love. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." We look at that and you say, he loved us? While we were dead in trespass and sin, we were walking corpses, willingly disobeying him. In that condition, he loved us enough to sacrifice his Son. So much so that he loves his Son because he sacrificed for us. It sounds almost absurd when you roll it off your tongue like that. And the answer is yes. Absolutely. Determinedly. Profoundly, because that's exactly what the Scripture says. That God did this because of the great love with which he loved us. Why does he love Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ did it willingly. It is love for a dead and dying world that willingly ignores the voice of the Good Shepherd that brought Jesus to the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What world did he love? This world that you and I live in. This world that before he came to us, we were willing participants in. Sinners. This world that thumbs its nose at him at every opportunity. That's the world he loves so much he sent his Son to die for. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those are the reasons he died. His blood, and only his blood, could atone for our sins. It was the Father's determined purpose that he should die for us. And he did it because of the love of the Father. And he did it because he loves us. And as God told Israel, the why of the love is not really your concern. Don't worry about it. The fact of the love is the beginning and the end of the whole argument. We need go no further. Look at us. Look at us. Who would die for such as you and me? For a good man, one might dare to lay down his life. But for a sinner, for one who willingly disobeys, who would die for someone like us? And on the cross at that. Did you once hear the voice of your good shepherd call you to the safety of the fold? Only grace would prompt a holy God to desire a relationship with someone like you. Someone like me. Someone whose whole life was built around things that God despises. This is all of grace. Grace overcomes sins. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as a gift of God. But look at us. Sheep. Silly looking, smelly, disobedient. Always going the wrong direction. How could that be? I want to ask you, have you ever had something that was valuable to you, even precious, that had nothing to do with the intrinsic value of the thing itself? If you're a parent with young kids, if you're a parent with really, really small kids, you're going to have things like that. You're going to have pieces of paper with crayon colors smudged all over them, and something like, "I wovu daddy," written in capital and backwards letters and all this stuff in crazy colors. And it's not going to be worth the paper that it's written on, but it's going to be precious. My wife still has some of those things that our son gave us. It's just a piece of paper with this goobered up crayon all over it. She loves it. I can get teary eyed when I see them now. Why? You wouldn't give me a nickel for it. I wouldn't give me a nickel for it. I wouldn't accept a fortune for it. It's because of the one who gave it to us. It was our son. He's 32 now. He was still cute then. The value is in the giver. My dad was one of those sort of mad, scattered genius types. He was a brilliant educator. I say without any false humility that the brains did skip a generation. He tended to be sloppy with things. He wasn't organized, especially his garage. To him, a screwdriver is a screwdriver. If he's walking along a flea market, sees a bucket of screwdrivers, says, "I might need a screwdriver today. I'm going to grab a screwdriver." And he'd tell me to pick it up for him, and he'd give the guy a nickel for it. He'd go, "Dad, the handle's chipped, and the blade's cracked. I mean, it's not even flat where it goes into the screw." He said, "But it's a screwdriver. It'll work." The kind of tools he bought. We lost my dad. He died in August of 97. And I got there about 5 days before he passed. And my mom asked me to clean out the garage there up in Lincoln City along the coast of Oregon. And so I was going through, and I opened the garage door, and it's just what you'd expect. You had to start cleaning in order to just step into the place. It's all his projects, all the little things he would start and never quite finish. And so as I'm going through this, I'm getting rid of these old chip screwdrivers and these, rusty wrenches, just all this stuff that he had. I came across a pocket knife. And it kind of caught my attention because it was kind of heavy. 4-inch knife with two blades in it, and it was a Schrade. Oh, it's not an elite top quality, but it's a pretty good knife. I used to be a hunter. I know knives a little bit. And I opened the blade, and it was kind of hard to open, a little bit rusty to get the hinge in, and it was a little bit pitted on it, but make a long story short, I kept that knife. And I cleaned all the pitting off of it. And I cleaned up the hinges so it opened easily. And I spent hour upon hour upon hour on those blades. They're sharp enough now that you can shave with them. It's not the best knife I have. When I used to hunt, I had a different knife that I used. But that knife I would never give up. I can show it to you now. You can dry shave with it. But I would never do it. It has no value to me except for this. It's the one who gave it to me. That's why it's precious to me. So we circle back now to our good shepherd. Circle back to Jesus. What makes us worthy of his sacrifice? What would compel him to lay down his life for me or for you? Why would Jesus die for the Apostle Paul, Peter, Thomas, Matthew, Augustine? Why would Jesus do any of that? What makes us worthy of that? What have any of us ever done to gain such a Savior? We're not worthy. And we've done nothing to gain such a Savior. The answer is the same as why parents love those silly crayon pictures and why I love that old trade knife. The value is not found in us, but in the giver. Look at verse 29 in John 10, please. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Why does Jesus Christ value us? Because God gave us to him. When Jesus says, I know my sheep, and in this discourse, his references to the cross are clear, they're obvious. God gave us to him by name, individually and personally. So when Jesus Christ goes to the cross in just a few weeks here, he knows for whom he died. This is what we in our Calvinistic circles call particular redemption. Jesus just didn't get up on the cross and say, well, let's see who appreciates this. He went there with a certainty of who would be coming to faith in him. Because for that they were predestined by God, who determined that Jesus Christ would redeem us the way he did. Why are we of any value to him? God does love us, does he not? I should get a resounding amen with that. I'm going to say it again. God does love us. Amen, he does. It says that all over the scripture. It gives us no why. Why does Christ value us? Because God gave us to him. And that's the end of that story. My Father who's given us to him is greater than all. And here's where I want us to come over with a little bit of doctrinal backbone. When we run into that friend who goes to the Church of the Nazarene or the Pentecostals, or just to name two, who believe that you can for an instant lose your salvation. How can you read John 10 and come away and say that Christ, the good shepherd, would for one moment willingly let you out of the fold? How can you say that Christ, who died for us by the Father's command, and that being the reason the Father loves the Son, would take us out of the salvation he procured for even an instant? How can you take those few, if you perseveres in the letters that come later, and let those overshadow the words of our Savior himself? I hope we come away this morning more sure and more certain in the salvation that we have. Christ knows you. He knows me. Every word you ever spoke or will speak, he knows and always did know. And yet went to the cross for you, knowing. He did this because of the love of the Father. And the Father loves him because he did it. And so I want us to be more confident, more sure, more secure in the salvation that he procured. I want us to know our value. Our value is only in this. God the Father gave us to Christ the Son. And he went to the cross at the Father's command. There's nothing in us. There is no goodness. We're not more numerous. We're not smarter. We're not better looking. We're not more obedient than any other people. We're just dumb sheep. And yet, in God's sight, precious. And because God the Father took this batch of smelly, silly animals, you and me, gave them to the Son. The Son loved the Father so much, he said, I will die for them, because that is your will. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a shepherd. Thank you, Lord, that he's not just a good and competent shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And we thank you for his life that was poured out for us. Thank you, God, that he loved you enough to do this willingly and without question. And because of his obedience, you love him, and we gain all the benefit. We, Lord, silly brutes that we are not being showered with blessing from on high because of what Jesus Christ did, for no other reason than it was your will. Thank you for that, Lord. May we leave here with greater appreciation of our Savior, more confidence in the salvation he procured, just a greater love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.